Last week we talked about Jesus Christ as the wonderful counselor, pointing out that the word wonderful is actually just the word for wonders, speaking of the wonders that God has performed, the miracles. And the meaning then was he was a counselor giving of good advice, the best possible advice, and he did it with wonders, with miracles. This, of course, clearly pointing to the time in his life when he was in his earthly ministry, having come, grown up and wandering about doing good, giving good counsel, performing these wonders, wherein he healed perhaps most of the people that were ill in all of Galilee and in Judea. We come today to look at the second title given him. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. He's holding that government up. He's the prop of it. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Secondly, the Mighty God. Then the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. As we continue on through this month, we'll look at each of these four. Today, the Mighty God. But I want you to notice, first of all, by the introduction, for there's more than just the names here, he actually speaks of this. He's a child born and a son given. These are two separate things. I thought two men had very good words to say about this. John Gill, who's a great student of the Old Testament and of Jewish teaching, he says, the child here said to be born, by whom we are to understand the Messiah. This clause respects his humanity, his incarnation and birth, which is spoken of in the present tense, though future, because of the certainty of it. Something that's lost in our translation, and perhaps properly should be, is that many of the prophecies given in the Old Testament are given in the present tense, that not only, as we have it here, he is born, but even though that's future and we would normally say he will be born, yet that present tense brings us right to that spot where we see, as it were, the child born. Then a son given. To give a son means you already have a son and in some form are giving him to a certain purpose. This pictures more than his humanity. He goes on to say, unto us a son is given, even he who is the Son of God. This is not talking about him as the son of Mary. This is the Son of God, his own son, his only begotten son, his beloved son, the dear son of his love, all of which aggravate his love in the gift of him, pointing out that he, this beloved son was the one that he gave. We can only begin to imagine what it would be like for a father to give his son to some terrible cause when the father sends his son off to war or even into the military at all. You begin to recognize the love that the father has for the nation that he's helping to protect by giving the son of his love in doing it. And so that's just barely a hint of what was going on with God the Father, all of which aggravate his love in the gift of him, to be the covenant and head unto us, to be the Savior of us, and a sacrifice for us. And in delivering him up into the hands of men, justice, and death, this is a free gift of God's love, a very large and comprehensive one, is unparalleled and unspeakable, unchangeable, and irreversible. So he uses a lot of words, but he has a way with it to conjure up for us. So the picture that the Son is given speaks of his birth, his humanity, that he is a son born, and then a child or a son given. Boy, child born, son given. The son given speaks of his deity, that he was the very Son of God sent to this earth. Matthew Henry says, perhaps a little more concisely, number one, see him in his humiliation. The same that is the mighty God is a child born. The Ancient of Days becomes an infant of a span long. The Everlasting Father is a son given. Such was his condescension in taking our nature upon him. Thus did he humble and empty himself to exalt and fill us. He is born into our world. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's the humiliation, the condescension where he came being born a child. And then, two, see him in his exaltation, this child, this Son of God, this Son of Man, which is given to us, is in a capacity to do us a great deal of kindness. For he is invested with the highest honor and power, so that we cannot but be happy if he be our friend. Good to have friends in high places. And there is no higher than that. Well, with that introduction, then, let me take us to the thought of Jesus as the mighty God. You might, looking at the English word, say, yes, he's a powerful God and so on. But there's a key in the words used here that you might find surprising. So secondly, I want you to look at Jesus as hero. I want you to think for a moment, what is a hero? I put here, a hero is brave and has that bravery tested by mighty deeds. You know, you can be the Walter Mitty who has these daydreams of bravery and just sits at your desk all day and does nothing. To be brave and to have that bravery tested, there's the hero. A leader is someone who says, follow me, I know the way. A hero is one who steps into danger for the sake of his mission. Let me introduce you to the first use of this word mighty in the Bible, Genesis 6:4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men. And the number there is 01368. That's the number of the Strong's Concordance, which were of old men of renown. Did I put that number, or did I change it? Changed it to Gabor. Okay, yeah, that's the word, Gabor. Makes more sense than the number. Think of him as a hero. Think of the heroic work he did. Three thoughts. One is his leaving heaven for earth. That's the work of a hero. When you think of what he had, what he was, think of physical terminology, but think of him sitting upon a throne grander than Solomon ever imagined, made of everlasting stuff, and sitting there, and his merest thought, his merest whim, become the command of innumerable angels all over the universe, who will give themselves unceasingly to accomplish his will in heaven. You see? He was the boss. He was the master. He was the one that people said, as you will. And when he left, he was leaving to do a different work altogether. But just now, I just want you to look at the halls of that throne room and see the faces of the angels as they watch him leave. This mighty being to be sent to earth, to be formed as a baby, helpless? It was a hero's work to leave all that he had. A second thing, he came as the greatest of all, but he lived a life of poverty, not pleasure. What castle, what palace would be sufficient for the Son of God? But he was born in a stable. That manger, I grew up thinking a manger was another word for baby crib or something, you know? Sort of thought that was the normal way they did it back then. You know? Didn't have a mattress, so you put straw down there, but no, this was a feed trough. This was a feed trough. And she laid her baby in a feed trough. There was no room in the inn. He had a part in the choosing of all of this, of course. And so he came to show himself the servant, not the master. He came to be one of us, to feel what we feel, to suffer what we suffer, to be rejected of men, of family, to be betrayed by close friends. You've felt it, you've had it, you've seen it happen. He went through that. It was not enough for him to feel our sins and pay for our sins, but he was feeling our humanity. This was a brave work. The scripture tells us an interesting thing in the book of Hebrews. It says that he came and he had to learn something. You know what he had to learn? He had to learn obedience. He had never needed to learn that before. In love, he had submitted to the Father. In love, he had submitted to the Spirit. I mean, that was loving duty. But he didn't need to obey. He was the master. But on earth, he was under authority. And he had to learn obedience. Not pleasure. There was no wife, no fireside, no comfort for him at night. But he had to borrow a place and use others' boats and homes and be fed by those who would give him the charity. And in the end, be laid in a borrowed tomb. That kind of poverty, that's a brave person who's willing to do that. Jesse Garza was a successful computer man for Blue Cross Blue Shield here in Indianapolis. I don't mean that he was a wealthy man, but he was not hurting at that time. Before the government got involved, the insurance business was pretty healthy. He gave it up to go work with poverty people in Mexico. That's a brave thing. When you know what you're doing, that's a brave thing. Thirdly, I want you to think of his sacrifice for man. Because we do not see him as hero any more clearly than when he went to the cross, when he suffered for us, when, knowing where he had to go, it says he set his face as a flint to head for Jerusalem, having told the disciples over and over again he would go to Jerusalem, he would be betrayed, he would be beaten, tormented, and nailed to a cross until he died. He knew this. He wrestled with it in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was not an easy thing for him. He there says, "Lord, if there's any way you know of that I can bypass this, that this cup could be removed, then I'm asking you to remove it." However, and here comes the bravery, "Not my will, but thine be done." I want to accomplish what you want to accomplish, even if it means my death and for that period of time, my separation from you that I've never experienced. His sacrifice for man. I want you to ball that up. See him as the hero. He faced it. He conquered it. He accomplished the mission, you see. But not only is he mighty, a hero, the word meaning Gabor, meaning the mighty man of valor, but Jesus as God. The scripture is quite clear. He is God the creator, John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He made all things, and there's nothing that wasn't made by him. Secondly, he is God the Savior. He needed to be God to be that Savior. Titus 2:13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The great God. Acts 20:28, take heed thereto unto yourselves, he tells the pastors from Ephesus. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. God purchased with his own blood. Well, that's only Christ. And then God, our righteousness. What a beautiful saying. Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness, the Hebrew Jehovah Tzidkenu. He is God the judge. Let me take you to Psalm 2. In verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against Jehovah, and against his anointed, saying, and it goes on to say, this word anointed means the Christ, the anointed one. Here is Jehovah and his anointed. Here's God the Father and God the Son. Then it goes on down to follow the context in Psalm 2:7. I will declare the decree. The Lord, here Jehovah, hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So here this anointed one is now called the Son of God. In verse 9, thou shalt break them, and this is the promise made to him, thou shalt break them, the people of the earth, with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This refers to the breaking of the ungodly nations that have been raised up against him. For in verse 2, they have gathered themselves together, set themselves against the Lord and against the Christ. So they will break them. This refers to the breaking of their nations. And this, as he comes back, setting up the millennial kingdom, he comes back in wrath and judgment with his army from heaven to break them. And then in Psalm 2, verses 10, 11, and 12, verse 10, we have a warning. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. We have worship. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, and we have wrath. Kiss the Son, do homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. You perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Jesus is God. But I want you to think for a moment of Jesus as the mighty God, as the heroic God. 8 verses in the Old Testament use this word for mighty and this word for God. 4 of them, besides Isaiah 9:6, use the two words in the same way. Some of the verses talk about mighty men and God, but using the same words. But I want you to notice here, these four verses add into it Isaiah 9:6, which you've already read. Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God, for Jehovah your God, is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty. He is the mighty God and a terrible, offering terror, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. He can't be bought off. Nehemiah 9:32. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and terrible God, who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble, the Hebrew here has weariness, seem little before thee, that thou hast come upon us. You have found us. On our kings, our princes, on our priests, on our prophets, on our fathers, on all thy people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Here he is, a mighty soldier in his battle. Isaiah 10:6, the very next chapter after our passage, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. Very clearly, Christ being called the mighty God must be understood as true deity, not just godly warrior or godlike man. And then Jeremiah 32:18, thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosoms of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts, is his name. The mighty God, the heroic God, without implying any irreverence. It was the Father who stayed in heaven. That was his job. And the Spirit now works in men's hearts. That's his job. But it was Christ, Jesus alone, who stepped from heaven to earth, took on the form of a servant, and then as a defenseless man walked the earth, as obedient child, he learned the truth of the world he made. As a patient learner, he read the scripture that he had commissioned. One person of the triunity volunteered to face the enemy, though derived, to face the enemy and to do the battle. One laid aside his godly privileges and suffered and died. One entered death's domain, wrestled the lion in his own den, and emerged from death victorious. Hail King Jesus, hail the conquering hero. Let me close with the words of John Calvin. He points out these words, the mighty God. El is one of the names of God, though derived from the word meaning strength, so that it is sometimes added as an attribute. You could have a strong man, an L man, as it were. But here it is evidently a proper name because Isaiah is not satisfied with it, and in addition to it employs the adjective Gibor, which means strong, strong man. And indeed, if Christ had not been God, it would have been unlawful to glory in him, for it is written, cursed be he that trusteth in man. We must therefore meet with the majesty of God in him. If you are to understand Christ, you must meet the majesty of God in him, so that there truly dwells in him that which cannot, without sacrilege, be attributed to a creature. He is therefore called the mighty God, for the same reason that he was formerly called Emmanuel, God with us. For if we find in God, in Christ, nothing but the flesh and nature of man, our glorying, our boasting, will be foolish and vain, and our hope will rest on an uncertain and insecure foundation. But if he shows himself to be to us God and the mighty God, we may now rely on him with safety. How secure are we? With good reason does he call him strong or mighty, because our contest is with the devil, death, and sin, enemies too powerful and strong, by whom we would be immediately vanquished if the strength of Christ had not rendered us invincible. Thus, we learn from this title that there is in Christ abundance of protection for defending our salvation, so that we desire nothing beyond him, for he is God, who is pleased to show himself strong on our behalf. This application, he says, may be regarded as a key to understanding other passages. But for us, it's enough to say, in fact, he is the mighty God. I've used a picture of him having wrestled with death. I say a picture, it's not quite a photograph, you understand? An imaginative picture of him stepping forth from the tomb. This is the hero vanquishing all of the enemies. We're going to see him as eternal Father. How are we going to understand the Son as the Father? Well, I'll point that out later. And as the Prince of Peace. But these are talking about times beyond this. And this message shows him in the battle with sin, in the battle to save humanity, to rescue you, to rescue me. Can I say to you, you only have two choices in this world. You may trust in some religion that you made up or that somebody made up, and they're all equally ineffective because it's just made up. Or you can trust in the truth, the mighty God who gave himself for you, powerful enough to do what he said, what he intended to do, powerful enough to protect you, to save you, to rescue you from that slavery that you were given to. If you've not trusted in him, if you've trusted in yourself, it's not enough. You have to trust in him. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you have given to us an opportunity to understand that our Jesus, who we like to see laying in that manger, is the Son that was given. We recognize that he came not for a life of ease, but he came in preparation for the greatest battle possible, the battle to defeat sin, to fulfill your holiness, and to rescue man from sin and death and hell. That he accomplished this, that he was successful in doing it, is manifest, because we see he raised from the dead. You said in that act, you have done everything that your death needed to accomplish. Death has no power over you anymore. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you would say, Pastor, I would like to know for sure that my salvation rests in the hands of Christ, the mighty God. I've done the religious thing. I've made my work with the church. I've done, gone through the classes, or I've walked the aisles, or I've done these things. But I don't know if I have been changed. I don't know if I have been saved by Christ, the mighty God. I would like to be sure. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. Pray for me. I need to be sure that if I were to die today, I would go to heaven to be with the Lord. Pray for me. Is there one? Our Father, we thank you that we are literally in the hands of the mighty God. For in trusting him, we have been taken within him. We have been, as it were, baptized within the realm of Christ. We are now part of his body, part of his incorporation. We ask that you might help us to recognize that there can be no charge against us, not because we were good, not because we refrained from some evil. There can be no charge against us simply because we are in Christ, and there can be no charge against him. Guide and direct us then to look at this Christmas season as one that pictures the beginning of a great struggle, of a great and brave fight, that Christ came being the hero, the heroic God. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name.